James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.
Go ahead and please be seated. And if you'll join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. You decree all things from the beginning, and by your wisdom and the counsel of your will, they unfold according to that purpose for your glory and for our good. I pray today that this message from the scriptures would be no different, that it would unfold according to your decree, that exactly what should be said would be said, and that what would be heard and received and acted upon would be implanted into the hearts of your people. We pray this in your Son's glorious name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. It's a little bit strange for me to sort of parachute into a chapter here when I haven't had a chance to sort of do the sermons leading up. I'm not a pastor in vocational ministry, but usually when I'm preaching, it's at my home church and I'm filling pulpit and I'm working my way through a book. So normally I would have already gone through the first part of James. I would have explained to you who James is, what the book is about. I only have a short time today, so I'm going to give you some of the highlights. James is the brother of Jesus, obviously the half-brother of Jesus on his mother's side. He's the leader of the Jerusalem church, and specifically he's kind of the figurehead or the leader of Jewish Christianity in the first century. Right? We have in the early part of the book of Acts, the entire church is in Jerusalem. There's a Pentecost Sunday and people come and they scatter out and begin to spread the gospel and the church into the rest of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But primarily in Acts, we see this sort of zoom in on Jerusalem, what's going on in Jerusalem, what's going on with the church there. In chapter 8, and we'll read this in a second, the persecution of the church begins. And the Jewish Christians who live in Jerusalem, who are worshiping in Jerusalem, are scattered out into what's later called the dispersion. So they go out into the countryside, they leave their homes, they bring their families with them, but they leave their homes, they leave their employment, they probably leave their wealth, right? There's no Venmo to send something to your cousin for safekeeping. There's no banks of electronics. You can't go from one town to another and bring all your money with you unless you bring all of your money with you. And in the midst of persecution, it's not like you can just saddle things up and load up all your goods and your property and take it. These people had to flee suddenly. So we're reading a letter that's addressed to these Jewish Christians in the diaspora, in the dispersion. And so we have to keep that in mind as we read this. There's themes of persecution. There's themes of poverty. There's themes of oppression and being taken advantage of that are woven throughout the whole book. That if we're not careful in our 21st century lenses, we think is about the modern types of oppression and poverty that we experience. And it's not that it doesn't speak to those things, but it's not about those things. So we have to keep that in mind as we read. And I want to just point out a couple verbal things here that help establish who this is written to and who wrote it. So we don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. But in Acts 15:23, you'll remember there's the first great council of the church, the Jerusalem Council. There's a controversy between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians about what's the obligation for Gentile Christians to keep the law, and specifically the rite of circumcision. And so the whole church at the time, which is now Gentiles in Asia Minor, so Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, that area, and then the Jewish Christians from Israel and specifically Jerusalem, they gather together and they meet and they have debate and argument, and they come to the conclusion that Gentile Christians are not obligated to keep the Old Testament ritual laws in order to become Christians. And so a letter is issued. This is the way it was usually done in the church, is a council would meet and then a letter would be issued to the churches with the findings of that council. And the beginning of the letter here reads in Acts 15:23, it says, they sent the apostles with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Now that little word at the end, greetings, a lot of times you can tell a lot about who wrote a letter if you carefully pay attention to little things like that. Think about your work signature or your email signature on your email. Everybody reads those and we don't really process it. But I would be willing to bet you that if you suddenly changed it, you probably would get an email asking if it was an authentic email, right? As a prank in a former job, one of my coworkers left his computer unlocked. And I thought it would be really funny to put some funny joke in his signature and see how long it took someone to catch it. And it was like 15 minutes before someone asked if his account had been hacked into. Because we pick up on these little details in correspondences with people we're used to. Now flip over to the book of James in chapter 1, and we read James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Sounds awfully similar, right? The letter in Acts was written by James, the brother of Jesus, who was the overseeing pastor of the Jerusalem church. And the letter is drafted and written in the same format and uses the same language. So we can be confident. There's many other reasons why we can be confident who wrote this. But just for the sake of looking at the words, we see this consistency. If you flip backwards a little ways into Acts, we get to Acts 1, and it says, Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions in Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. The word scattered there is a Greek verb. I won't bore you with all of the details, but the Greek verb is diaspero, right? That's the verbal form of to be scattered. It's an agriculture metaphor, like you scatter seed, which is kind of an interesting little thing I'd love to chase down, but I don't have time today. But the church, the Christians except the apostles. So it probably wasn't every single Christian that lived in Jerusalem, but at least as far as Acts is telling us, they want you to have this understanding that the vast majority of Christians who lived in Jerusalem were scattered out into the countryside. Flipping back over to James, we read in James 1:1 again, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And the Greek word for that is diaspora. So you can see how those words are related. So we have a Jewish leader in Jerusalem whose flock has been scattered out into the wide reaches of Israel, right? We're not talking about a huge distance, right? Israel is maybe the size, a little bit bigger than Vermont and New Hampshire combined, probably. You could drive across the whole thing in a couple hours. Obviously, back then you couldn't, but it was not unrealistic for him to visit with his congregation, but it was unsafe. So he's communicating to them. He's trying to encourage them in their new circumstance with this letter. That catches us up enough. I'd love to go into more details with you, but it catches us up enough to kind of get into the text. So for today's text, again, we're going to be reading through verses 19 through 27. And this passage has three main points. It tells us about receiving the word. It teaches us about hearing and doing the word. And it teaches us about demonstrating how we are hearing and doing the word and showing that we have received the word. Again, it's receiving the word, hearing and doing the word, and demonstrating that the word has done what it does in our lives. Verse 19 starts with a command that's a little bit strange, right? When we command someone or we instruct someone to do something, there's usually a really concrete process that we engage with. If I say stand up, there's something you do. If I say sit down, there's something you do. If I tell my son, stop putting the fork in the electrical outlet, there's something I'm expecting of him. The command in this is to know, right? It says, know this. So know what he's about to say. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This has the force of kind of like, listen up, pay attention, right? It's like if you're in class or you're at a work training and the instructor says, all right, this will be on the test. You better get this because it's important. Something significant rests on you knowing this information. And he says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it that we are being commanded to listen to? What is it we're being commanded to hear? The history of the church has understood this in a couple different ways. And the two main options is either that we're being commanded to be quick to hear what other Christians are saying, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So it's kind of a general command or an exhortation to be reasonable in how you converse with each other. Listen to what others have to say. Give them deference. Be willing to hear them. Don't get angry if they disagree with you. Those are all great biblical principles. The main strength of this view is that this principle is all over other places in Scripture and just in general wise counsel from nature and from history and philosophy. Everybody says you should be careful to listen to other people. And so when we see this in places like Proverbs 17, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. He who is a cool spirit is a man of understanding. James may be drawing on this wisdom tradition in the Old Testament, and he may be arguing the same thing. I think that the alternate option, which is to sort of look at this as saying, listen to, hear the word of God, know the word of God that is able to save your souls, and don't talk back to it. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Hear the word of God. Don't talk back. Don't speak back too quickly in terms of response in a negative sense. Don't reject the word for sure. Don't criticize, don't question the word, and be slow to anger. Take a quick peek back at verse 18 here, and this will help to ground why I think this is the right way to read it. It says, of his own will, of God's own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, right? The word is implanted in us. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But the word is given to us. We receive it. He brings us forth as his first fruit. And so we should hear that word and let it do its work. This whole section from 18 down to 27 is centered around and talks around how our relationship to the word of truth functions, how we receive it, and what we should do about it. So I think this is best understood as hearing the word of God with humility and meekness, receiving it, and then acting on it. This obviously has natural consequences for how we interact with each other, how we interact with our communities, how we interact with strangers, how we think about ourselves. All of those are implied. There's implications here. But I think this is really more specific than that. And the last clause here is a little bit tough to translate. The Greek word here that gets translated as anger, which is a fine translation. It's not like I'm trying to tell you this is a bad word for it. But it's a particular kind of anger that has to do with fixing your desire on something and having frustration that you can't obtain it, right? Sometimes when we have words that are only used a few times or only one time in the Bible, we have to look at other works outside of the Bible to understand what it means. And this is one of those words. Aristotle defines this word as desire with grief. So it's like when you really, really want that piece of chocolate cake, but you know you're on a diet and you just fight it, right? Or you really want to see that person that you miss over the summer that you don't see while you're in school, or that loved one who's away, or whatever it might be. You have desire with grief. You want something and you want to take action to get it, but you cannot do it. So what we understand here is that we do not produce the righteousness of God with this kind of desire, with this kind of passionate desire. You don't get salvation by wanting it or feeling it or striving for it. You don't get salvation by taking hold of it or by working for it. You get salvation. You get God's righteousness by his imputation of Christ's righteousness in us. I'm going to read from the Westminster Larger Catechism, which is a catechism from my tradition. It was written in the 1640s. Stood the test of time, and many major denominations, major groups would make reference to this as a reliable, faithful way to summarize what Scripture says. And it says here, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer it gives is the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves, drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And if I could just write one paragraph in my life that was just that good, I'd be pretty well set. This is basically just a summary of what Paul teaches in Romans 10. He says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And then he goes on, he gives a brief quotation from Isaiah, and then he goes on to say, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the word, particularly in the gathered worship of the saints on the Lord's day, to build faith in us. And then that faith lays hold of Christ. And as we are united to him, he becomes ours and we become his. He gives us his perfect, obedient righteousness, and we give him all of our sin and all of our deficiency. And he takes that to the cross and casts it away, and it is no more. That's why the scriptures can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is not I who live, but he who lives in me. My sinfulness, my false righteousness, my effort, all the things that fall short have been nailed to the cross with him, and the obedience that earned him the right to be the human Son of God. There's a complex way we talk about that doesn't make it as complicated, but to be called the eternal Son of God, to be called the King of Israel, to be called the righteous one, to be our second Adam, all of what he did, the obedience required to earn that right, he gives all of that benefit to us. This is what it means when it says, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. He goes on to say, to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Again, this is another agriculture metaphor. We're out in farmland. You all probably know far more about gardening and horticulture than I do. But the way you plant a seed is not the only factor. Also, where you plant the seed, what kind of seed it is, how much water it's getting, how much sun it's getting, all of those are factors into whether the seed springs up. You could read in Matthew 13 or the parallel passages about the parable of the sower, right? The sower scatters the seed all over the place. Some of it falls on good soil. Some of it falls on the road. Some of it falls in the thorns. Some of it gets too deep. Some of it's not deep enough. And what determines whether the seed grows and bears fruit is not the kind of seed, right? The word is proclaimed to all. We proclaim the word both in the pulpit, but then in our daily lives, we proclaim the word promiscuously to everyone. And some of that word falls on good soil and it's implanted and it's able to save souls. But we have to carefully draw some distinctions here, because if we're not careful with the book of James, we can sometimes confuse some theological categories that are really, really important to keep separate. When we talk about the full process of salvation, we divide it up into different categories. Theologians call this the order of salvation, or the ordo salutis, if you want a fancy Latin word to bring to a party and make everybody love you. That's what theologians think happens when you speak Latin at a party. The order of salvation is important because it helps us understand how different parts of salvation function and how they relate to each other. And for this passage, we have to be careful not to confuse our justification, which is about our legal standing with God, with our sanctification, which is about the ongoing transformation and ultimate purification of ourselves. Justification occurs at a point in time. It is God's act by which he forgives us, he pardons our sins, he accepts us as righteous, and he does so on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. Sanctification is a work of God that happens at a moment in time. It starts at a moment in time. It affects all of us, but it does so over time. So you are more sanctified now than you were when you first became a Christian. It may not always feel like that, but if we trust what the Bible says, and I think we all do, it says that the Lord is faithful to complete a good work when he begins it. That's in Philippians chapter 1. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. So even though our sanctification feels like it has these fits and starts, and our experience of it certainly does, we go up and down. We go forward, we take 2 steps forward, we take 5 steps back. Maybe we take 5 steps forward. Maybe we go back to start. But God is doing this work in us whether we understand it or not. If you are free in the Son, then you are free indeed. If the Lord has made you holy, then you are holy. And your life as a Christian leads to Christ perfecting that work in you. Receiving the word in meekness is this process. We receive it and we seek to be obedient and faithful to it, even though we don't always understand and we don't always see and feel how the Holy Spirit is working that in us. In chapter 20 or verse 22 and 20 through 25, he moves on to clarify what he means about receiving the word with meekness here. His argument is against this idea that we can have a passive hearing of the word that has no transformation. Think about his audience. How tempting would it be for you to think in your mind, I follow Jesus Christ, and then do nothing to show it? You're being persecuted. It would probably be a lot easier for you to get by if you were not burning bridges with all of your Jewish family and friends that might live in the countryside. If they didn't feel like they had to reject you in order not to be rejected. So the temptation to have an internal religion and maybe a verbal religion, but have no outward works that show this. Think about the difference between Judaism and Christianity for a second when we worship. We worship on the Lord's Day. We worship on the seventh day to reflect that that's the day that Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, raised from the dead. Judaism worships on Saturday, on the sixth day, for a set of different reasons that are related, but not part of this. It is not the case that you could be a faithful Christian in the first century and still appear entirely Jewish. Even a person who was still worshiping in their Jewish synagogue, which many of these Christians probably were, was worshiping in their Jewish synagogue, would still also attend worship on the next day. So to live a faithful Christian life was to have an outward marking of that Christian life. They were baptized. They took communion. One of the earliest criticisms of the church was by the Romans who thought that the Christians were cannibals because they were eating the body and blood of their Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So the idea that we can hear the word and believe the word with no outward transformation is silly nonsense. In Romans, when Paul is posed this question, he says, may it never be. He basically says, God forbid, this is just a silly argument to make. He doesn't give a long treatise. He simply says, no, if you live in Christ, then you will live in Christ. It's not like you can live in Christ and then not outwardly live. A person who hears the word, but has no change as a result, objectively has not received the word with meekness, and has not put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Now that sentence should be scary to us. There should be a healthy trepidation, a healthy concern when we look at our life if we are not bearing fruit. And we're going to talk about assurance later because I don't want to beat you up and then disappear into my church and never come back and never give you the gospel. But before we can get to what assurance of faith looks like and how it interplays with this, we have to understand that a person who is living a life that is marked by sinfulness has good reason to question whether they have received the implanted word that is able to save their souls. Think about like your driver's license, right? Your driver's license is an evidence that you have been tested by the state and you have been found safe to drive. Now, some people who get their licenses certainly are not safe to drive. I might be one of them. Yeah. But the driver's license doesn't cause your ability to be able to drive, right? Your ability to drive and your ability to pass the test is what causes the driver's license. So we can say that because I have a driver's license, I am able to drive. But that doesn't mean that the driver's license gives me my ability to drive. It might give me the legal right to drive, but it doesn't give me the ability to drive. The relationship in James between works and faith and salvation is the same as that. The good works we produce, the reception of the word with meekness, the putting away of filthiness and wickedness is not the cause of our justification or even the cause of our sanctification. We do not sanctify ourselves any more than we justify ourselves or will glorify ourselves or will raise ourselves from the dead. That is all God. He uses various things. We are active in various ways, but those things do not cause any part of our salvation. They are caused by our salvation, just as a driver's license is caused by your ability to drive in an appropriate fashion and pass a test by the state. I know you're coming out of a series in the Sermon on the Mount, so this passage will be familiar to you. I won't belabor the point. But Matthew 7:24 is the account of the foolish man who builds his house on the rock or on the sand and the wise man who builds his house on the rock, right? The foolish man hears the word. He hears what Christ commands, and he doesn't do it. It would be like if we were building a house and you said, you know, ground is a little unstable here. You really should put down a foundation. That's really expensive. I don't need to do that. I don't care that you're a master architect or that you built a bunch of houses. I know what I'm doing, right? And then my house falls into the ground because I'm foolish, because I didn't take the good advice and the good direction I received. James closes this section out by giving us some real practical examples. We shouldn't read this, and this is where the modern social gospel movement gets it wrong. This is not the end-all be-all of what it means to have true religion. It's not the exhaustive list of what it means to receive the word with meekness. It's concrete examples that were applicable to his audience. Remember persecution, orphans and widows? Well, where do orphans and widows come from? In the first century, it came from Christian men being killed and their wives and their children being left to fend for themselves. In verse 26, James employs what's called a first-class conditional. Now, in English and in Greek, but in Greek, it's much clearer. There are different ways to ask rhetorical questions, right? I could ask an if-then question in a way that implies that that the answer is true. If I were to say, if you're listening to me, the implication is you're listening to me, right? You're all sitting here. You're all looking at me. Nobody has earphones in or anything like that. So the implication is if you're listening to me, and of course you are, then here's the outcome. And so this first part of this is it says, if anyone thinks he's religious, and certainly someone does, and does not bridle his tongue, and certainly some have not, but deceives his heart, and certainly they have, that person's religion is worthless. So James is saying, not just if there's this hypothetical person out there, but probably some of you who are reading this letter, listen up, know this, my dear brothers, if your religion does not include things like bridling your tongue, speaking kindly of other people, not lying, not spreading gossip, not slandering, not listening to lies, listening to gossip, listening to slander, that's much harder to do than not to do it itself. If you do not bridle your tongue, you are deceiving your heart and your religion is worthless. Religion itself is not worthless, but your religion is worthless if you are not able to receive the word with meekness. to listen to what God says and to do what he says. He's arguing that those who hear the word and forget it are like the unproductive soil. For various reasons, it may look as though they've received the word and it's sprouting up, and then it washes away. It doesn't matter if you think you are religious. It doesn't matter if you have all of the outward trappings of religion. It doesn't matter if you are baptized. It doesn't matter if you are a deacon or an elder, or if you're on a board of trustees. It doesn't matter how much money you put in the offering box. It doesn't matter how many people you witness to. What matters is that you have received the righteousness of Christ through faith, and that he is sanctifying you by the power of his Spirit. All of those things that I just listed, plenty of people can and do all of those things and will be hellbound. It feels like every week, every day almost these days, we hear about some high-profile Christian from the early 2000s CCM world or from teaching ministries that we're all probably familiar with, who has exploded in prolific fashion. I'm not going to name names because I just don't think that that's shrewd from the pulpit. But what is the difference between a Christian teacher who has an affair with a young woman in another state and a CEO who gets caught at a Coldplay concert? What's the difference? There is none. In all likelihood, the outcome is the same. Their lives are the same. That CEO at the Coldplay concert they were British. He probably was a member of the Church of England. It's very likely he was baptized as an infant. It's very likely that he grew up in the church. It's likely even that he probably attends church on an occasional basis. The difference is not the outward. The difference is the inward. James closes this section with a somewhat ridiculous example, but it's intended to be ridiculous. It's intended to be silly enough for you to remember it and understand it. He says, he talks about looking at our face in a mirror. I skipped over this, and I think it's important. When we look in the mirror, we do so with a purpose, right? You might walk past a mirror and casually glance at it, but when you're getting ready in the morning, you're standing in the mirror, you're shaving or you're combing your hair, I don't have any hair because I shaved it all off. You're doing that with a purpose. Now, if you saw that you had a big piece of toothpaste or soap from the shower or something, and you were like, oh, I'm going to run and just, you know, the kid's bottle is done. I'm just going to go hand it to my wife so she can feed the baby. And you just forgot that that was there and then went to work. You're kind of being an idiot, right? The mirror has a purpose, and looking in the mirror has a purpose. And if we look in the mirror and then forget everything we saw, we're kind of missing the whole point of the mirror. So that's the sort of ridiculous view here. And the Greek word for looking in the mirror here is not a casual glance. It's someone who ponders their look in the mirror. They're spending time investigating their appearance in the mirror, and then they just forget about it. The comparison here then is the one who considers the law of the Lord, who intently looks into the law of the Lord and does what it says. That's what we need to get to. And this is where he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. When you look into the law of God, there are commands everywhere to help the needy, to give of yourself sacrificially, to consider yourself less than others. This is not different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The New Testament has just as much in terms of commands of how to live as the Old Testament. The Old Testament says just as much about salvation by faith through grace as the New Testament. And so we have to be able to look at the law of God and learn it and love it and do what it says. I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, but a point of application. There's a passage in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Peter says to make your election and calling sure. This is where we talk about assurance. There are many parts of the church, many that we would probably, for the most part, are faithful teachers who would say that the way we get assurance in relation to this is by looking at our work. We check our fruit to see if it's good. And there's an element of that that is right. Don't hear me saying we should never take a look at our fruit. But the first thing we have to do is to take a look at our Savior. The grounding of your assurance, the only way anyone can ever know if they are in Christ is to look to the promises of Christ. In that same passage earlier on, Peter says that God has granted us the right to partake of the divine nature, which is a way of talking about salvation. He says, he has granted this to us by his precious and great promises. We receive the promise of salvation because God has promised it, full stop. There's no condition. Faith is a condition in a very specific sense, but we don't earn salvation by having faith. Faith is a vehicle. It's an instrument that God delivers salvation to us, but he gives us the faith too. Assurance is the rightful possession of every Christian, and a lack of assurance should be abnormal for us. If you walk out of church on Sunday and you feel like, I don't really know if I'm saved. Yes, we're all good evangelicals. The answer might be to rededicate your life to Christ, right? It might be to, you know, I've never been to this church, so I'm not sure what kinds of altar calls or other prayer scenarios happen, but that may be the answer. But a more fundamental answer is to look at whether you are trusting Christ and what you are trusting Christ for. Do you trust Christ for your salvation with nothing additional? Or do you trust Christ to make up the difference in your shortcomings? If you're only trusting Christ to make up the difference in your shortcomings, it's never going to work. You're never going to feel good about that. Now, that said, once we have grounded our assurance in Christ, our good works, our church attendance, the fact that we're here week in and week out, the fact that we sing in worship, the fact that we pray, the fact that we memorize scripture, yes, even the fact that we put an offering check in, or that we're a deacon or on the board of trustees, or that we're baptized, all of those things are great evidence. By themselves, they cannot tell us much. But in conjunction with trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing these as the fruit of the work of the Spirit in your life, they can provide great evidences for us. So here's the question, the application questions that I want to leave you with. Have you spent time pondering the law of liberty, the perfect law? I will throw myself on the proverbial sword here and say, it was really only up until maybe a year and a half or 2 years ago that I memorized the Ten Commandments. I've been a Christian since 1998. I'm not good at mental math, so however many years that is, it's more than enough that I should have memorized the Ten Commandments before that. The Ten Commandments is a summary of all that God expects of us from a moral perspective. It is the summary of the moral law. It is how we love the Lord our God with all our hearts and souls. It's how we love our neighbors as ourselves. If you have not spent time pondering and meditating it and memorizing it, I would really encourage you to do so. It has transformed the way that I live my life, and that's only by the power of the Spirit, but the Spirit uses the Word of God to do that. Today, you've heard the word of God, I hope. I think so. Will you go out and do it? If Aaron comes back next week and asks you, pulls you aside, he says, how did you do the word of God? Will you have an answer for him? I hope so. I think so. The author to Hebrews lands this really just smashing, crushing statement in chapter 6. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. It's like the question your salvation and be terrified of it question. But then he says this, of you, I'm assured of better things. I don't know you. I'm a stranger here. I'm a family member, but I'm also a stranger. I'm a long lost relative who's dropping in, and maybe I'll be back and maybe I won't. This is a question you have to ask yourself though. What am I going to do with what the Lord has said to me today? Will you bridle your tongue? Will you put away filthiness? Will you put away wickedness? Will you give of yourself to help in need? it does not take much in our communities, whether it's here or a little bit more out in the country, or I live in Lebanon, so not a big city by any stretch of the imagination, but a little bit more urban. I'd never thought that I would be reading about a person being stabbed in a park that I take my kids to play at, right? There are homeless people. There are widows. There are orphans. There are people in need inside our churches, outside our churches. The way that we show that we are charitable people is by mimicking our charitable God. We show that we are his people by doing the things that he did. We love those who are downtrodden. We fight for those who are oppressed. And again, that takes different forms. It's not always going to be, you know, an activism campaign. It's not always going to be a check to your favorite charitable organization. It might be giving someone a ride who needs a ride. It might be when you're in Lebanon for some reason and you see the people asking for money. It might be taking time to bring them a gift certificate from McDonald's. I understand why you might not feel comfortable giving them cash, but it might be my mother-in-law used to keep, I don't know if she still does, but she used to keep non-perishable lunches in her car. So when she would drive past someone on the road who was asking for help or asking for money, she would have something ready to give them. And it had, you know, she had like a little tract in there, a little gospel tract. Think about ways that we can do that. But always remember, and this is where I'll close, always remember, we do not earn salvation by those things. We do those things because we are already the people of God. And that's what the people of God do. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I when I was younger, my dad has gone to be with the Lord. But I remember there were times where I would be, I don't know, being rude to my teacher at school or, you know, whatever the things that teenagers do. And my dad would sit me down and he would look at me and say, that's not who we are. We're not the kind of people who treat people that way. I remember when I was very young, and I think every young child does this at some point, not fully understanding the implications. I remember I was at my aunt's house and she had this little like timer thing, or maybe it was like a counter thing. And I just loved that. I was maybe like 6 years old, old enough to remember it, but young enough to maybe not fully know better. And I pocketed it when we left. And I was playing with it in the car and my mom heard it and said, where did you get that? And I was 6 years old, 7 years old. I just said, I took it from Auntie Sheila's house. We were 45 minutes away. We were 5 minutes from home and we drove back. And she said, before I went in, she said, you will give that back to her because that's not the kind of people we are. I'm 42 now and I still remember that. So let's go out from this. Let's go out into the world and let's be the kind of people that we are. Let's pray. Father, we have received your word today. I pray that you would implant it into our souls, that it would be profitable and effectual for the salvation of many, that we would show the world who we are, that we would demonstrate who you are through the good works that you've prepared for us to walk in advance. I pray that as we come to the Lord's table, as we take communion, that you would give us a sense of seriousness and gravity, that we would be able to examine ourselves, but that we would rejoice in what your Son has done for us and in the proclamation we have. In Jesus' name.